The only difference you have to be careful about when you clap people that sing and choirs that sing and people that do things in our Lord's house is that we have to be careful not to turn our ministry into entertainment. And that's the only thing we have to avoid. But when a man or woman or choir reaches the soul of a person and you want to clap before the Lord Jesus, you do it, and you do it well. Don't do it half-heartedly. Now let's look at the 26th chapter of Acts. Those of you visiting with us will know that, will not know that we are looking at Acts of the Apostles in this service, and we get into the Gospel of John in our next, and then in the evenings we're looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha. Let's just look now very quickly at the portion that was read to us in the 26th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. It's a terribly important piece of Scripture because it reminds us and keeps in our memory and keeps right at the very forefront of our thinking the things that we should be concerned with regard to our Christian faith. Ladies and gentlemen, what is Christianity? And what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you may say it means that I must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Bravo. Score one. You may say that I must believe not only in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but also that the Lord Jesus is my abundant life. Very good. Top marks. But then so many of us who are evangelical Christians stop right there. And I want to put in front of you today a new proposition that isn't new, but new in the congregation of many a church in this era in which we live. And it's this, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for our sins, who died for our sins, and who rose from the dead. We believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Now then, the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about this risen Lord Jesus Christ. He had to, for there were many people that were seeking to take his life from him. We discover, for instance, in verse 8 of this portion of Scripture, as the apostle starts to defend himself, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible for you that God should raise the dead?" Why should it be thought an incredible thing by you that God should raise the dead? One of the problems that we have run into in evangelical Christianity, I believe, is this. We have gone head over heels in the area where we, quote and unquote, share the laws of Jesus Christ. Or we want to present the peace that God gives. Or we want people to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, I understand the thinking behind the expressions, but what I don't understand is why there is no power after that people have received Christ as their personal Savior. And why, after being in a church for a couple of years, what little bit of inspiration there was seems to have dwindled. In fact, it may have even been squelched out. Something's wrong. And I believe it's this, that we understand that God so loved us that He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. We understand that. And we understand that the penalty was once and for all. We know that. And we understand that Jesus, having suffered for our sins, having died for our sins, was crucified. We understand that. But we need to understand what it means that Jesus is resurrected and we serve a living Savior. There somewhere seems to be where we have lost and where we have become muted Christians. So let's look and ask the question to start, what is Christianity? What is its message? What is its provision? I believe that Christianity has something to say. And the Bible tells us that it has an enormous thing to say. The apostle here in verse 1 is told by the king, Agrippa, and Festus the consul, "Now you're permitted to speak." Then speak.
We have all sorts of wonderful things so that we can go and testify. We have opportunities to leave the gospel tract. We have the opportunity to speak to people and, quote, share Christ. Then we had better have something to say. And Christianity is having something to say. The Apostle Paul was able to share the gospel. He was able to share the gospel of resurrection. Look at this verse 8 and consider it carefully. He didn't share the gospel of the punishment. He didn't share the gospel of the dying. He shared the gospel of the resurrection, because God through Christ hath reconciled himself to man. Now man must respond to this living, bright reality and be reconciled to God. It's a two-way street of reconciliation. God has taken the first step in Jesus. Now we are enjoined, we are encouraged, we are told and commanded that we must respond to this. Then let's look. For first of all, this gospel of resurrection has a basic burden. And you'll discover as you read the apostolic teachings all the way through the New Testament, from Acts of the Apostles through Revelation, you will discover there is a fantastic burden. For it is the apostolic message that Jesus is risen from the dead. Go to the 9th chapter, the 18th verse. You will see it recorded in beautiful words. You see, the gospel of the resurrection bears the witness of the Godhead, not some distant being so unconcerned with the world, but a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a Son who sent us another, the Comforter, to teach us all truth. The Spirit of God is Christocentric. He seldom never bears witness of himself, but is ever bearing witness of Christ Jesus. You will discover, as you peruse the Scriptures, that we have a God who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities and who understands that we are dust and we are blown about with every wind of doctrine. And somehow this wondrous God the Father pitieth his children as a mother pitieth her children. The concern that God reveals is colossal. When we are understanding that we have a near and approachable and an available God, then we understand the beginning rudiments of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the reason for this position, or the reason for opposition. Let's look at that first. Then we'll see the reason for the position of this gospel. The opposition to accept the resurrection and the gospel of the resurrection means that there has to be the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And that doesn't set with too many people because of the claims. Hence we have people praying to saints. Hence we have people praying to the Mother of Christ. We have people who are praying and who are reaching out into all kinds of cults and excuses, and we use the silly expressions, so long as we're all getting there, we're all right. The Bible says that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one was getting to the Father but by him. It was a simple process of coming down to the one funnel. Jesus said, I am the way to heaven. There is no other way. There is no other life. And there is no other truth. Often, we find ourselves being brushed by a wind of doctrine. And that wind of doctrine takes us into a secluded area where we start to somehow major upon a minor. And we somehow start to allow something to grow within us and to develop in our minds and eventually taking over our hearts. It sounds right, it appears right, but it's only nearly right. It is better to be a general practitioner than to be a specialist sometimes. And it is good for us to understand or start to comprehend the whole counsel of God and not try to narrow the field so that we only understand one verse of one chapter in one book of the Bible. Or a series of verses picked out all the way through like a thread and disjointed throughout the scripture, for a text taken from its context becomes a pretext, and many Christians are living on that. That's not the resurrection gospel. That is not the gospel of the resurrection. The gospel of the resurrection has a colossal position. It is in the living Christ. The living Christ Jesus our Lord. If you read the gospel narratives, you will discover in every one they tell us, He is not dead, He is risen. You will understand as you read Acts of the Apostles, the first two chapters, how it was that they perceived and saw Jesus rise up into the heavens, and the angels had to send them scurrying away to get about their business, for the same Jesus, as ye have seen, go up into heaven, shall in like manner come down. The position is in the resurrected Jesus Christ. He comes. I believe Jesus is coming home to take us home with Him. And He has to come via the earth to go home because the church must be gathered up. I believe we're going to see Jesus. And if He's dead, we won't see Him. I believe in a living Jesus Christ. The position of this gospel of resurrection is quite colossal. For it is also the gospel of the kingdom. If you'll look at verse 15 with me of this chapter, I said, Who art thou, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The Lord Jesus was speaking of His own kingdom. I am the Lord. Jesus never had to say that. Paul admitted it. And the testimony of the apostle here before King Agrippa and Festus, and actually Festus rather thought that it was rather like bringing a chimpanzee in to entertain. They simply brought Paul to entertain them in the same manner that Samson was brought in front of the Philistines. Samson was brought in, you'll remember, with no eyes. But his hair had been growing whilst he'd been grinding the corn. And he cried with a voice that reached the heavens. He said, Lord, now let's show these people thou art God. And the mockery of this man for the 6 months or thereabouts prior to this dreadful time when he is brought in front of the people was shocking. But he had taunted them for 20 years almost. They were glad to have this man in chains with no strength. The apostle now is in chains, and there is a sense in which he has no strength. And in the dreadful weakness of being in chains, in the awful weakness of being arrested, he stands to be mocked by people. Samson, you'll remember, said to the boy that led him, who was his white cane, who was his seeing eye dog. This boy, he said, boy, show me the pillars upon which the whole building stands. Put me between them. Now, he felt for those pillars and he held them and he cried, Lord, let this prayer reach you. Answer me. Let there now be enough strength. And the Bible records for us how it was that he killed more of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God in his death than he did in all his life. And so Paul stands to be mocked. And it's as if he places a hand on a pillar on each side and then cries, "Now, Lord, in the absolute weakness of my body, in the absolute weakness of my mind, in the absolute weakness of my position, now, Lord, let us destroy the threshold of Satan." The kingdom is spoken of. And when he is telling his story of how it is that he comes before the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he comes to that glorious 15th verse. He tells how it is that Jesus revealed himself in a great light. And that great light simply shone. And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee to the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." Listen to these words. "For I perceive there are many Christians who have been wooed by the Spirit of God, who have been commended by the Spirit of God, who have been commissioned by the Spirit of God, and still in their pews, not by the Spirit of God." This is the gospel of the kingdom, and the fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are so few. The harvest waits, may become overripe and spoil. How terrifying. We pray with great carelessness, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." But we don't lay ourselves as the instruments of righteousness. We don't bring our bodies, which is our reasonable service, into that place where we can say, "Take this, my life, and it shall be evermore all for thee." We don't do that. The fields are white unto harvest, we know. And the laborers are few, we understand. But the gospel of the kingdom doesn't seem to get through our minds and into our hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, it's today that we need to recognize is God's day in which he reveals his so great salvation. Listen to Paul. "I wasn't disobedient," he says, "to this heavenly vision. I did exactly as I was told." Exactly. The gospel of the kingdom. There's so much to tell you of it and so little time to reveal it. But in this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the King. He holds the power. He is the King of resurrection. He is the Lord of resurrection. He is the Prince of resurrection. He is the Lord our God. We must understand him, but we are subjects. To understand the gospel of resurrection is to recognize that we have to be the subjects. Here are a few things that you can look up very speedily in your Bible. If you go to Acts 1:3, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who teaches the ascension. The ascension up into his heavenly home, leaving disciples to produce His kingdom on earth. How are you doing, disciple? I hear lots of noises about our church and other churches, how we work on discipleship. How are you doing in building this kingdom, of recruiting this kingdom? For just as Jesus ascended, He shall descend. And we need to be able to be confident that we shall hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Turn over to Acts 12 and you will discover how it is that Philip preached the gospel of the kingdom, which was also the gospel of the resurrection in Samaria. As he preached this great wondrous kingdom gospel, this wondrous resurrection gospel, why, people responded to the greatness and to the power and to the glory and to the majesty and the might and the enormity of God's so great salvation. Turn the pages to 19 and verse 8. The 19th chapter and verse 8. And you'll hear Paul preaching the same gospel at Ephesus. And as he outlines and underlines the words, you will hear him speak to the church of the Ephesians how needful it is to be risen from the dead. If you go into the little letter that he later writes to the church at Ephesus, you understand him speaking of the God who did foreknow and did predestinate and who did eventually call, and having called, he also justified. Having justified, he says he will glorify. Why? Because Jesus is not dead. He is risen from the dead. And the hope of the gospel is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. Go to the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, verse 31. There you will discover the Apostle Paul in chains in Rome, still in prison, still incarcerated, still a prisoner. And in verse 31, you will discover that he was still preaching what? The kingdom of God in Rome. So if you take a quick work or quick reading through the Acts of the Apostles from the time of the ascension of Jesus to the time of the end of the apostolic age, we read over and over again how it is that the dear apostles were forever preaching the kingdom of God, which is the resurrection gospel. We have to stop at this point. But there is so much more, for it's also the gospel of great pardon. The apostle says here in verse 18 of chapter 26 that this is a tremendous gospel of pardon. Excuse me. He says that the words that Jesus spoke to him were these, that he would open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan and turn them towards God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. How precious this is! How precious! Let me close this way. Sometimes you offend someone or someone offends you. You remember those times? Maybe you even come to church and practice this. You don't look at them. You notice how you sit down in your pew and you pretend they're not there. You just look down at the floor, or you open your hymn book, open your Bible, or you talk to the people around you, but you try to ignore that person. You leave the church or wherever it is you are, and you try to get out either in front of them or well enough behind them that they will go away before you get to them. If you're walking along the street, suddenly there's something in a shop window you have to look at. And you have to dash into the store and somehow evade the person with whom there is a problem. Now, you may be right, they may be right, but it really doesn't matter, because the Bible says, you who are spiritual, put it right. Well, we don't do that. We like our little pennyworth of self-pity and self-martyrdom, so we keep on hiding in doorways and diving into windows and things like that. You know how you deal with it, you who are spiritual? You take the responsibility for whatever it is between the two of you, and you go to that person, whether you're right or wrong, and ask them that they will forgive you for the offense that you have committed. Because if you're wrong, the offense is obvious, and if you think you're right, the offense wouldn't be there if you had been right. So learn to understand the responsibility. And what do you get rid of? You get rid of guilt. My dear friend, you get rid of guilt. And having received the forgiveness of a friend, you have gained a brother or a sister. You have gained a spiritual exercise. You are exercising the principles of the kingdom of God. And thereby you're exercising what is known as the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not at enmity with one another, but we are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that sound lovely and sentimentally sickening? It will be sickening to you unless the first step is taken and it's revealed in verse 18, and it's this. This is the gospel of pardon. And the gospel of pardon means, because I cannot look at God and will not raise my voice to God and will not turn towards God because of sin, but I will do good works, I will be involved in nice things, I will try and attempt to be a very pleasing person to everybody around me so that everyone but God will think I'm a Christian. God says that's the fool's way. This is the right way. And Jesus used these precious words. He said, you come to me, I will give you rest. You come to me and I'll wash you like the driven snow. You come to me and I will give you the forgiveness of sins. My peace, my forgiveness, my pardon I give. You cannot negotiate it. It is given by the gift of God, which is eternal life, by a resurrected Savior. So come from the doors, and come from the nooks and the crannies, and come from those places where you've slipped and slithered and got yourself into such a pickle, and come to the place where you can quietly say, Lord, I receive that gospel of pardon, for I see it in the resurrection of Christ, and I notice it's revealed in the kingdom of God. Have you so received Christ? Then will you so bring this life of yours and lay it at the feet of Jesus? Then will you so come to the Lord Jesus and say, nothing in my hand, I bring simply to thy cross, O Christ, I cling. Will you commit today this little body of yours, this little mind of yours, whatever's left of this life of yours? Dare you? If you do, it'll cost you the rest of your life. But then, so far, it hasn't been so successful, has it? It hasn't been so glorifying to Jesus, has it? But it will cost you the rest of your life. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we're so grateful for this time, so blessed by the Word, so challenged by its contents. As we look at some of these things, we say, oh, thou blessed Lord and God and Father Almighty. Bring us to that place where we may see the power and the might and the glory and the majesty of thy so great salvation. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.